Turning tonight to Psalm 73. Let me say what a privilege it's been for me to be here. I thank your minister for the kind and gracious invitation, and I've enjoyed fellowshipping with him again, as well as with you all. My own heart has been refreshed having been among the people of God. It's truly a joy to fellowship with you. And it's coming a day when all the people of God will gather together. And what a day of rejoicing that will be as we're before Christ rejoicing in his presence. I would ask your prayers, as has already been mentioned, for the trip to Liberia. As you have witnessed, I'm having some trouble with the voice. It's not sore. It's just a speaking problem that came upon me, straining the voice in Liberia a few years ago. And when I get tired or overworked, it just comes back again. So Liberia is perhaps not the best place to be going when the voice is not working right. But we trust the Lord to give grace and help at that time. We pray also for your own minister as he comes to visit us. He's coming at the end of May, Lord willing, and we hope to have an evangelistic campaign and bring people into the sound of the gospel and see them saved there in Malvern. So pray for him, as we will be praying, that the Lord would give great grace as we meet together at the end of May for those special meetings. Turn with me tonight to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And let's read tonight this psalm, the Psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Amen. We trust the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts in prayer again, asking for the help of God's Spirit in our study tonight. Father in heaven, we come to thee this night, thanking thee that in thy wisdom thou hast set apart one day in seven, a day where we are to cease from our labor and come together as thy people to worship thee, to focus our minds and our hearts upon Christ, to hear from heaven. Lord, tonight as we would come together, we would ask for the grace of God to be upon each one. May great grace be upon this congregation tonight. And may we know help as we would seek to fasten our heart's attention upon Jesus Christ. Deliver us, Lord, from that envy of the wicked that the psalmist here speaks of. Deliver us, Lord, from envying those round about us who one day will perish. Lord, help us to indeed see the blessedness of what it is to be one redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, remind us of what we have. Remind us this night of who we are in Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would so stir our hearts that it would carry us into this week as we would seek to bear witness to thee and for thee. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, I was studying under a minister. This was before the Free Church came to North America. And I remember in a class that he said these words to us. I look at the world, and then I look into God's Word to see what I really saw. I look in the world, and then I look into God's Word to see what I really saw. How often it is difficult to understand this world apart from God's Word. We have a psalm here dealing with God's providence. And the psalmist is looking at the world. And as he looks at the world, he is confused. He's pained in his heart. He is tempted to wander away from the Lord. And then he comes into the sanctuary of God, and there God speaks to his heart. There he sees what he really saw. And he begins to understand that what he was looking at was really being misunderstood by himself. And when he began seeing things through God's eyes, how that changed everything. Well, his testimony, that is the testimony of the psalmist, is certainly not new to us today. We were listening this afternoon to the testimony of a man from Georgia. He was actually in Northern Ireland, in Ulster, speaking of that testimony. And his son had died when his son was 17 years of age. His son was met his death in 1985. And this man was speaking today. And as he spoke, you could see there was great pain in his heart and soul. As he spoke, there were tears and times when he could not go further in his speech and just had to stop and compose himself. But in the midst of what he was saying, one of the things at that time that bothered his heart was that here he was trying to follow the Lord, trying to do what God wanted him to do, and God took his son. His son died. It's hard to deal with. I mean, he could see that if God did that to the wicked, God would be just and God would be righteous in doing so. But here he was following the Lord. And then in the midst of this, his oldest son came to him and said, Dad, I know that you and Mom have always done what is right. And this is what the end is. And he said to his father, I'm not going that way. I'm not going to follow those steps. Now, thankfully, over the period of time, the Lord has brought his son to his senses, and now he is following the Lord as he gave testimony there in the church this afternoon. But here he was wrestling with this idea that we have before us. His son was wrestling with it, and we all wrestle with it at some time in our own lives. Here is a man who is envious of the wicked. And yet by the end of the psalm, he is seeing that that was a mistake, that to try to follow in their footsteps would lead only to destruction. Instead, at the end, he is rejoicing in the counsel of his good shepherd, knowing that that counsel would guide him here and then later would receive him in the glory. My heart and my flesh and my heart faileth, he says, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Tonight I want us to think on this perplexity of the psalmist as he brings to us tonight his own testimony, a testimony that could be echoed down through the ages, a testimony that truly needs to be upon our lips and upon our own hearts. We must trust the Lord in difficult times of His providence. We have to do so. Now, providence, God's providence, His ruling of this world is mysterious at best. A man by the name of Thomas Jones was talking about how that he went to Hyde Park. And there in Hyde Park, he picked up part of a letter. He said the beginning of the letter was missing, and the end of the letter was missing, and he could not make sense out of the letter because those two parts were missing. And then he said, is that not like God's providence? You and I are right here in the midst of His providence, but we can't look back and see what He has planned, and we can't perhaps see how it's all going to end up. And right now, in the midst of that providence, it's a mystery. Well, God's providence is that way. Now, we know that God works all things after the counsel of His own will. We know that God is good. We know that God is caring over His people. And yet, at times, things don't come together. In a few weeks, I'll be in Liberia. And the way they start their service in Liberia is that the minister will stand before God's people and he'll say, God is good. And the people will respond, all the time. And then the minister will say, all the time. And the people will say, God is good. It's easy for us to say that here, where we have clothes, we have food, we have shelter. But to hear them say it, when they have one meal a day and the clothes you see them wearing might be the only clothes they have, where they go home to a shack that has nothing in it except four walls. And then they come together to worship and begin the worship by saying, God is good all the time. It's not easy to say for them or for us. And here we have a psalmist who at the beginning of the psalm could not say that. He was having trouble. He was wrestling in his own heart. Oh, he says God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as you read down in the verse 2, 3, 4, and 5, all the way down to verse 15, he was doubting that God was good to those of a clean heart. He was frustrated. And then God brought him to his senses. In verses 1 to 9, you have the prosperity of the pilgrim brought to our attention. Really, it's not talking so much about his prosperity as it's talking about the prosperity of the one that he was envying. But you and I don't envy someone who is less than us in prosperity. We envy those who are more than us in prosperity. And so if he's envious of these that are wicked, we can say that he himself was not up to the level that they were walking in. And when you compare this man with what he was envying, you see that he was not a rich man. In verse 3, he's envious of their prosperity. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. In verse 12, he says, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Obviously, he was not. He was not having the riches that the wicked were having. Well, we live in a rich country. You may not feel that way at times. Take a trip with me to Africa, and I'll show you that we live in a rich country. And God has dealt with us. But we can all look around us and see that there are others who are more rich. Doesn't matter how much we have, there'll be someone with more. And we can let our hearts fasten upon the riches of someone else and forget the blessing and the mercy that God has shown to us. That's what was happening in the psalmist's heart. He was not at peace. They seemed to be enjoying a measure of peace. He says in verse 4, there are no bands in their death. He says that they were strong. Obviously, he was not strong. They were not in trouble as other men. Obviously, he was feeling trouble. He was being plagued. They were not being plagued like other men. And he was envying them because he was feeling these troubles and afflictions while they seemed to have everything going their way. He was not hopeful. He speaks here about the bands of death not being a part of their lot. Obviously, it was something he was feeling. You know, each one of us tonight have trials and tribulations as we go through this earth. Every one of us. And there are times that these trials and tribulations seem to be overwhelming. Times when everything seems to be going wrong. Where illness comes, death perhaps comes into our family circle. Prosperity seems to flee from us. Where you're just, as it were, squeaking by, and then at times you're not even doing that. And you look out there and you see here's someone, they seem to be in good health all the time. You know that they are wicked. You know that they're not doing what God wants them to do, and yet they seem to be getting ahead. Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 23, "Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long." Be in the fear of the Lord all the day long. So in the first 9 verses we have here, his prosperity coming before us as he's envious of those who are better off than he. But then you have the perplexity of the pilgrim, where he's actually analyzing his life in comparison to theirs, and he's not coming up with the right answer. It's as if God is prospering the wicked. Now we know that's not true. But there are times when we look at the wicked and we think, he's allowing it to happen. They seem to be getting away with it. In verse 6, he describes them as proud. Therefore, pride compassed them about as a chain. Pride was like a necklace about their neck, as something that all could see. They were walking through the earth, and everyone could tell, this is a proud, boastful man. They were violent, verse 6. It covered them like a garment. They were greedy, verse 7 tells us. They were blasphemous. They were speaking against the Most High God in the heavens. They were challenging God as if he were ignorant or at least apathetic toward their sin. There are 3 ways of describing these wicked men. They're called foolish in verse 3. The word here for foolish is a word that John Trapp would like to translate braggadocious. I don't know if that's a real word, but it certainly communicates a great deal to our own hearts. Vainglorious, mad boasters, John Trapp called them. John Calvin, referring to that, referred to a man in history by the name of Dionysius the Younger. He was a tyrant in Sicily, and he had just gone to the temple of Syracuse, and he had desecrated it and robbed it and taken all the goods from it. And then he said, boasting, "See you not how the gods favor the sacrilegious?" Well, in North America, we have many that are that way. They not only sin, but they boast about it. And then they would say, "God is favoring me. God is helping me." Nothing could be further from the truth. But nonetheless, they have this boast that's coming from their lips. That's what we have here in this psalm. The other word used to describe them in verse 3 is that they were the wicked. One commentator, in dealing with this word, as it's found throughout the Old Testament, says those that were wicked were often violent, oppressive, greedy, engaged in plotting against and trapping poor people, and quite willing to murder to gain their ends. In a word, they threatened the community. They were dishonest in business and in the courtroom. The inner lives of the wicked correspond to their actions. They are vicious, haughty, treacherous, vile, polluted, and unstable. Oh, we have such men and women in our day, do we not? And we look at them, we say, how can they keep going? How can they keep, as it were, one step ahead of trouble and trial? And yet here we are, if we just turn to the right or to the left from God's will, in just the smallest degree, it seems like the whole world falls apart around about us. The perplexity of the pilgrim was that he looked at the wicked and they seemed to prosper. And then he looked at the righteous and it seemed as if God was penalizing the righteous. In verse 13, he says, "Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency." In vain, empty. Emptiness. All of my labors here, the cleansing of my heart is vain. It's empty. That's how he was thinking. His reward for righteousness, verse 14, was God's chastening. His speaking of righteousness was hypocritical to his own heart. He was afraid that he was going to speak what he was really thinking and betray the generation of the children that he was leading. His thoughts were too painful. Painful thoughts. When you and I think that God has left the throne, or that God is siding with the wicked and prospering the wicked, and he has forgot us, those thoughts become painful, too painful to bear. But in verse 15, down through verse 20, we find the perception of the pilgrim coming to play. He did come to understand. He did, as it were, look into God's revelation and come away saying, this is not what's really going on. This is not what God is really doing. Now, will you note that the place of God's perception was the house of God? Verse 17, these things were too painful for him. Until when? Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. It's when he came into the house of God that he began to understand. Now in the house of God, in the Old Testament, there was not necessarily much preaching going on. But there were pictures there that were preaching. I'm not talking about pictures on a wall. I'm talking about the furniture that was there. It was a picture. Talking about the atonement that was being made. It was a picture. If you could have gone to the tabernacle in the days of Asaph, you would have saw outside that tabernacle the altar of burnt offering. It was a picture of the coming one who would die for the sins of his people. The animal was slain. The blood was taken and applied, and then the fire, as it were, consumed the animal. All of that was picturing the work of Christ, how that he would come, and in his humanity, he would die, and the fire of God, God's wrath, would fall upon him, and by his blood, God would make things right between the sinner and himself. Asaph comes to the tabernacle, and he looks at that altar. And he sees that in that altar there's a picture of this coming one. And that the only way a man can stand right before God is in the incarnation of the eternal Son who would live and walk on this earth and would give himself an atonement for sins. And as he thinks on that, what does he think of? Judgment. There's only one way of being right with God, and that is that judgment will either fall on the sinner or will fall on the sinner's substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he begins thinking of that judgment, he then looks back into the world, and what does he see? He sees the wicked who want nothing to do with this sacrifice, who want nothing to do with the coming Messiah who will die for the sins of his people. And now his mind is quickened. And he says to himself, they're going to be under God's judgment one day. He came to the sanctuary. And at the sanctuary, he came to his senses. The sanctuary is also a picture of communion. And this picture of communion was not only a picture of how to commune with God, but how you could not commune with God. By that I mean, you could come to the sanctuary as one of the Israelites. But if you were not a priest, you couldn't go into that sanctuary. You couldn't go into the holy place. You certainly couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. It was barred to you. You couldn't go in. Asaph, being a priest, could go into the holy place, but he couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go in there, and only as God's bidding, once a year, in the fashion that God told him. And what was the tabernacle then? The house of God was telling the people that God was holy, and the only way you approach God is God's way. And if you live apart from God's way, you can't approach him apart from judgment. And you would have, in Asaph's mind, the history of those who tried to come into the tabernacle, do that which was not pleasing to the Lord, such as the sons of Aaron himself, and how they were destroyed. I'm saying to you that the picture of communion would have been a picture telling Asaph, God is holy, and God does judge sin, and God will not let you come into his presence apart from his divinely ordered way. That is through the blood. Through the blood. And when he came to the house of God, this put everything in perspective. Is this not part of the reason, if not the major reason, why we come as believers to the house of God week in and week out? We want to see people saved, yes. But we're coming for our own souls to be refreshed. We're coming for our own souls to get a fresh sight of what Christ will do. Because that puts everything in its place. We understand the holiness of God. We understand the judgment of God. We understand the mercy of God and forgiveness of God. It all comes together as we come to the sanctuary and begin to think on the cross work of Christ. place of his perception was the house of God. The pictures of the atonement will remind him that God's wrath can only be appeased one way, and that the wicked who will not come that way will be judged. The picture of the tabernacle would remind him of God's presence manifested through Christ, and the only way of walking with God and enjoying that presence was again through the blood. You see, the content of his perception was this judgment of God. You see in verse 18 and 19 that once he begins to understand clearly, he then says, surely thou hast set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How they are brought down into desolation as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terror. He says, Lord, you put them in slippery places. They're bold. They're braggadocious, to use the language of John Trapp. They're walking, as it were, across the river, and they're putting their feet upon these rocks that are slimy with algae. And feet go out from under them, and down they come. The psalmist says, I see it now, Lord. I see. Yes, they're walking and they think that they have their footing under them. But Lord, there's coming a day when their feet are going to leave from under them and they're coming down. It'll be as if, Lord, you awake and you come and attack. You've allowed them to speak. You've allowed them to do evil. You allow them to prosper. You've allowed them to hurt others. And then you awake as one out of a dream. And you come and you deal with them in their sin. The wicked will fall quickly, verses 18 and 19 tell us. And God will act suddenly. He will awaken and he will deal with them. Well, as he begins now to perceive, having come to the tabernacle, having come to the house of God, and starts to see everything clearly, he then proclaims what God is really doing. You see that in verses 21 to 24. He sees that the Lord was protecting him, even when he was acting and thinking in his ignorance. You know, when you and I begin to envy the wicked, we become like a brute beast. That's what he says in verse 22. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Well, when was he that way? Well, verse 3 says, For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. When I saw their prosperity, and I was envying that, and I wanted to go that direction, I was foolish. He said, I was just like a beast before thee. We used to have a little dog, and that little dog would stay in the kitchen under normal circumstances when you would go to bed. We had a little gate that came across the doorway of the kitchen. That gate was higher than the dog was, and it was about 2.5 feet high. But when a storm came, that little dog, for some reason, got over that gate. I mean, you couldn't keep it in. I don't know how it did it, but it climbed or jumped further and higher than it ever did any other time during the week. And the next thing you knew, that dog was up in your bed, trembling, there in bed with you. It was like a beast. You know? And how often we become like a beast. The things of this world just unnerve the heart. And that unnerving of the heart causes us to act in a way we never normally would act. And he's saying, Lord, when I got my eyes off from you, I began acting like a brute beast. So easy to envy the wicked. And yet he says that God was there with him. And he says, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. When I was in that condition, Lord, even when I was in that condition, you still had a hold of me. You had my right hand. And I was trying to walk that direction, you're pulling me back. And I was trying to walk that direction, you're pulling me back. You all who have had children know what it is to take your child for a stroll, and the child wants to go this way and wants to go that way, and you've got a hold of the hand and you're pulling them back and pulling them back. And this is what the psalmist is saying. Lord, I was like a beast. I was foolish. I was ignorant. But while I was in that condition, you held my hand. You held my hand. Why are we here tonight? It's because the Lord has never let us go. Isn't that what he promised for his sheep? My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And he says, I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And then he says that no one is going to pluck them out of his hand. Tonight he holds us. We're not always the wisest of sheep, but he holds us. And when he sees our heart acting in foolishness and folly, he holds us the tighter. And he might let us run a little bit, and he pulls us back in order that we not perish with the wicked. Verses 18 and 19, they fall. God arises suddenly and deals with them. But his people, even in their ignorance, he is still holding his people. He's still guiding his people. Look at verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. There's the Christian life. Being guided now by his counsel, and being received afterward into glory. Guided by his counsel. The good shepherd giving us counsel, saying, this is the way we're going. The good shepherd saying, we can't go over there. We can't go over there. We can't stay where we are. We're going this direction. He's guiding us with his counsel. Every day of the journey, he's guiding us with his counsel. And what's at the end of the journey? He receives us into glory. Glory. None of us have seen that glory. We've seen, as it were, snapshots of that glory in the Word of God as God describes for us where we're going. We're told by Paul that to go there is far better. We're told by Paul that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. But words fail us when we try to describe this glory that we're going to see. Words fail us. Studying through 1 Corinthians for a series of messages. That message that we're looking at in Malvern. We're in chapter 13, and I picked up a book by Jonathan Edwards where he was dealing with love and its fruits, charity and its fruits, as he entitles the book. And in one section of that book, he is trying to describe what it's going to be when we no longer are seeing through a glass darkly, but we're seeing them face to face. And he was describing it in terms of love. When you and I leave this earth and we step into his presence, the God who is love, and no longer are you seeing through a glass darkly, no longer are you being hindered in your sight of God, in your sight of Christ because of unbelief, because of lack of love in your own heart, but now you are there and that love is being, as it were, shed abroad on you fully. Fully. Now, God is love, Christ is love, and you're seeing that love from time to time. You feel it more strongly than others. But the moment you go into glory, you're going to be seeing that love perfectly. No longer through a glass darkly. But it's not merely that you're seeing that love and knowing that love coming to your heart. You're receiving it. Now the receptors, as it were, in your being are made perfect. Hebrews 12 talks about heaven as that place where the spirits of just men are made perfect. Your soul has been perfected, and you can take in this love. God is showing that love, and you're taking it in. You and I all know times when we feel the love of God stronger than others, but we have never felt it like we're going to feel it when we step into glory. And we feel that love without hindrance and the warmth of that love. And we take it in. But more than that, we will have the ability to give it back. Our love here on this earth sometimes is strong, sometimes is cold. Our love many times waxes and wanes, but there will be this time in glory where you will be giving back love to God without hindrance. Your love will be a flaming fire. More than that, this love that you're showing to him, you're going to be showing it to all of God's people who are there. It's hard to love God's people. We're imperfect. I tell the people in Malvern, if you can love me, God has done a great work of sanctification already in your heart. And if you can't love me, he's trying to do that work of sanctification in your heart. We're to love one another, and we rub each other the wrong way at times. We're not perfect, but there's coming a day we'll be in glory, receiving that love, showing that love to others perfectly. And those that are there are going to be showing that love to us perfectly. We have never been in such a place of
place that is characterized by God's love. That's where we're heading. Glory.
Now he's guiding us with his counsel, then he will receive us into glory. What he's telling us is that life is really an exciting journey, is it not? He's guiding you with his counsel. You may not understand it all, but one day you're going to step into his glory and you will understand more than you do now. Someone said that God's providence is like the Hebrew alphabet, it's better read backwards. Well, you read Hebrew right to left rather than left to right. And it's so much easier to understand God's providence after you've been through it and you're looking back on it. Well, there's coming this day when we'll be in glory. You'll understand it then. But now we don't. When I was first saved, I went to a state university. And at that state university, the church that was recommended to me was without a pastor. And so people from the church every Lord's Day would come pick me up and take me to the church. An older couple were doing that. It certainly was a great blessing to my soul. But every Sunday, there was a different preacher. They didn't have a pastor. They were looking for a pastor. This church was on the west side of Michigan. And they actually got a man to come to preach for them from up north. Way up north. Up in the Upper Peninsula where the snow is deep and long in the wintertime. I remember he came down and he was preaching on Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And he says, you know, as believers, we like to give our blueprint to God as to what we want in life. And we have it all mapped up. The house is built and we say, this is what I want, Lord. And we think the Lord's going to either rubber stamp it or refuse it because we've given him the blueprint. He said, that's not what God wants. What God wants is you to put before him a blank sheet of paper. And he'll write the blueprint each step of the way that you need. He doesn't tell you how the whole building is going to look now. If you've been walking with the Lord any length of time, you know that's exactly the way it is. You know, you give him the blank sheet of paper and he says, here it is. Here's the part that you're to follow now. And then you get that done. And then he, again, writes a little bit more and you do that. And then he writes a little bit more and you do that. He's guiding you with his counsel. That's the wisest way, is it not? Not for us to figure it all out and give it to God and say, God, do you approve it? Let him guide. Let him make the decisions. Let him lead you according to his counsel. Because he's going to receive you into glory. And then it'll all make sense. You look at the 12 disciples. Two brothers, James and John. James died first. Didn't last long. You would say he didn't have much of a ministry. Died. God allowed the wicked to overcome James. That's what it looks like. But the God who's on the throne had that purpose, had that plan for James's life. And yet his brother, John, not only lives longer, he outlives all the apostles. And as far as we can tell, he didn't die the martyr's death. He was boiled in oil on the Isle of Patmos, according to church history. But God spared him that, and we find this beloved disciple writing the Gospel of John, writing the book of the Revelation, being used of God for a long period of time. Who made those two men to differ? It's God. God guiding those men with his counsel, and then receiving them into glory. You and I look at even another believer, and we say, this believer's prospering, I'm not. This believer has it easy, I don't. This believer is always healthy. This believer is always wealthy. Why am I in this situation? I had a friend that I went to high school with. When I was saved, we became very close friends. We'd been friends ever since, you could say, elementary school. We had a class together then, but when we got saved, we became even better friends. And he was a millionaire. He was a millionaire because his father had a Honda dealership. He received that. He didn't want to go into the business, but the Lord convinced him that was his will. And he went into the business, and God used him mightily there. He used the business to sow the gospel. He used the wealth that God gave him to give the gospel. He was supporting universities. He was supporting churches. He was supporting the work of God all through that area. And then in his late 40s, he died. He was one of the best friends I've ever had. He was dead before I knew it. He was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. They thought it was the gallbladder. He was going in for surgery. And the day before he was to go in and have the surgery, he was called. And they said, you've got stage 4 pancreatic cancer. For the next few weeks, he was scrambling to try this remedy and that remedy. And then the Lord took him home. He didn't have time to call one of his best friends and tell him, I'm dying of cancer. The Lord guided him with his counsel and received him the glory. The Lord allowed him to be a millionaire, something I will never see in this life. He allowed him to be that. But then it was God's will for him, after running the course, to go to glory. Who makes you to differ? Is it not the Lord? And we can look at the wicked and become envious and say, well, I'm not like them. We can look at God's people and say, I wish I were like that. I wish I had that family as my family. I wish I had that house as my house. I wish I had that car as my car. That wealth as my wealth. And the Lord is saying, no, no, I'm guiding you with my counsel, and then I will receive you into glory. But isn't that the best position? It wouldn't be the best position except for the fact that our shepherd is good. He is wise and knows everything we need. He is good and compassionate, and he has never forgotten us. We forget him at times, but he has never forgotten us. And here we find that the pilgrim is proclaiming that the Lord is protecting his ignorant people and holding their hand, and he's guiding his people and will receive them in the glory. Lastly, we find the portion of the pilgrim coming to our attention in verses 25 through 28. Very clearly stated at the end of verse 26, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Asaph was a Levite, and a Levite had no portion in the nation, not like the others. They had ground. They had a place that they could, as it were, call their own. The Lord said to the Levite that he would be their portion. That would take faith to take that. It would take faith every day when you would wake up and say, here is so-and-so, they're going to work, this is what they have, this is their portion, and yet you would have to say, my portion is wrapped up in the Lord. Wrapped up in the Lord. And yet here we find he's got his eyes off from the wealth of the wicked, now his eyes are back on the Lord, and he's saying, God is my strength. He's the strength of my heart. He is my portion forever. He can see in verse 27 that those that went a-whoring from God were destroyed. That God destroyed them. But he says in verse 28, it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. He said, drawing near to God is a good thing. That's an amazing statement. When you look earlier in verse 13, he says, I cleansed my heart in vain and washed my heart, my hands in innocency. He is now saying it's a good thing to draw near to God, because those who don't are destroyed and those who do are strengthened. Can you say tonight what he says in verse 25? Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. I'm thankful that there are times that God gives us grace to say that. That there is none that I desire on earth but Christ. There is none that I desire in heaven but Christ. When we come to the sanctuary and we see the blood atonement, when we come to the sanctuary and see that God makes us reconciled to himself through the blood, and that we can commune with him through the blood, he becomes precious to us. And that's what we want, his presence. Have you seen him whom my soul loveth? Wasn't that the cry of the church in the Song of Solomon? Have you seen the one whom my soul loveth? Would you tell him I'm sick of love? Would you tell him I desire his presence? Would you tell him I want him near? I want him here. I want to feel his presence. The one whom my soul loveth. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, to draw near to God is our wisdom, our honor, our safety, our peace, our riches. What do you need if you have the good shepherd
leading and guiding and directing. Need food? He can give it to you. Need shelter? He can provide that.
Need protection?
Give that to you as well. What do you need? All you need is a good shepherd. You say, that's pretty bold, isn't it? To say, that's all that I need? But isn't that what David said? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Isn't that what he's saying? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. David was a king. He had many things he needed. But he said, no, I've got the good shepherd. The good shepherd knows of my needs. He knows there are times I need to feed. He'll lead me into those green pastures and make me lie down. But I'm thirsty. He knows I need sustenance, and he'll lead me beside the still waters where I can drink. He knows that. But they're enemies. He knows that they're enemies, and in the midst of my enemies, he's going to prepare a table before me. He's going to anoint my head. He knows all of that. And here is this king who had more burdens than all of us put together. And yet he could say what? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. His goodness and mercy, they're following me. They're like dogs chasing the sheep and bringing them together and making sure the sheep stay close to the shepherd. His goodness and his mercy, they're following me. And I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Same thought that we're looking at here, isn't that? Guides me with his counsel. Brings me the glory. The shepherd has great things for us tonight. Great things. I can't tell you an answer for you all the mysteries of his providence. They are unnerving at times. If you could see his plan, if you could see where we're going, what we're doing now would make sense. But there's much about his providence that we don't understand. William Cooper said, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Tonight we are accepted in the beloved. Whatever this world tells us, whatever the troubles tell us, we're accepted in the beloved. And he is leading us and holding our hand and guiding us to glory. May the Lord help us to be willing followers, pilgrims in the earth, who truly will bring glory to his name. We'll ask you, Pastor, to come now and close us in prayer.